We are continuing in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It challenges really how we look at all of life. And remember, we said in the first week that it was written by this guy, Solomon, who is probably the richest, most powerful guy who ever lived, ever. And he went out on this journey to try to figure out what is the meaning of life. And his discovery was that everything under the sun, everything on this earth at some point is vanity. And we define that word vanity as meaningless, as a vapor, as like how a smoke cloud will be here and it'll be gone like that fast is what vanity means here in, as we titled our series, Vanity. Okay. And so in chapter 3, Bruce did a good job last week of getting us started in chapter 3. And he talked about how God is sovereignly in control of all things, and that how, and that He, God, has a beautiful plan for all things in His time. And He broke down the specifics of that, and that's what we did last week. Now, the teacher here in verse 16, so that was the first 15 verses. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if I didn't say that, so you might not have known. But we're in verse 16. And the teacher here, so after the first 15 verses of explaining how God is sovereignly in control of all things, and how He has a beautiful plan for everything, in verse 16, He shifts to break down things in this world that seem to spoil the beauty of God's plan. And so it's kind of like He's playing what they would call like a devil's advocate, or like, you know, if He's, for local people, just like the punk, like the guy that's just causing trouble in the conversation. You know, we all have friends like that who just will argue with you for no reason, but just trying to prove the opposite point, right? And so He kind of does this, he kind of does that from chapter 3, verse 16, all the way to the end of chapter 4. Okay, so that's what's happening here in where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so from chapter 3, verse 16, to the end of chapter 4, there's six things that seem to spoil the beauty of God's plan. Okay, so we're going to cover the first two this morning, and then next week, someone will cover the last four, which doesn't seem fair, but he's a guest preacher, and he can handle. So David's going to be here next week, and he's going to be preaching, and you should definitely be here because he's an awesome dude. All right, so here's the six things. In chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we see unrighteousness in the halls of government. So at this point, it'd be good to be looking at your Bible because you can kind of follow along and see the structure of what's happening here. In verses 18 to 21, we see that death comes to all. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, we see an oppression of God's people. In chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, we see envy from others. In chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, we see isolation and solitariness, being alone. And then in chapter 4, verse 13 and 16, popularity is temporary. And so what he's doing here is saying, okay, God has this beautiful plan and He has everything in control, right? But what about this? What about injustice in government? Or what about the fact that we're all going to die one day? So where is the meaning in that? And that's what he's presenting this morning. The main idea of our sermon is this, is that we should trust in God to judge wickedness and death. Trust in God to judge wickedness and death. And we're going to break this down. Okay, so God is the ultimate judge in wickedness. We see this here in our text in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So in the place of justice and in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So what he's saying here is that wickedness is everywhere. Wickedness can be found in government, in the place of justice. That's what the reference to in verse 16. And then it's further emphasized by saying that wickedness can be found in righteousness. And what he's saying there is that in these places where we expect justice, in these places where we expect things to go right and to get fairness and to be treated right, there's even wickedness there. The very place that is not supposed to be wickedness is wicked is where we can sometimes find wickedness. See, we all know that our government falls short at some point in some way, shape, or form. And the reason why we're talking about government is because that's what the text is pointing to, this idea of justice. Let me give you one example. This guy, have you guys heard of Sledge? What's his name? Joseph Sledge? So here's an excerpt from the New York Post. After serving nearly four decades behind bars, Joseph Sledge was found innocent by a three-judge panel who heard testimony from a DNA expert. The expert said none of the evidence collected in the case, hair, DNA, and fingerprints belonged to Sledge. A key jailhouse informant had also recanted his story, saying authorities promised him leniency in his own case for his trial testimony against Sledge. So I'm not making a political statement. I'm not saying whether he's innocent or guilty. I'm not the judge, but this is what they found out. They said that they made a mistake. I just turned on the news. I was looking for examples. I just watched the news. I watch the news most days. But one day, and it was just this week. Okay, so you got this guy, Dennis Haster. You guys watch this? You guys hear about this guy? So he was caught fooling around with boys. I think that's what I heard the article was. He's doing something, allegedly, right? Okay, allegedly. And then he paid out $3 million to someone to keep it quiet. And this guy was a Speaker of the House, I believe, at one point. And then he became a lobbyist in D.C., but he did it a long time ago. And then you guys heard about Nestor Garcia? He got busted, ethics violation or something. He took money or used money that he wasn't supposed to be using. Now, all of this, I think he was found guilty in the court. But, you know, again, like, there's wickedness. In these places, we would trust these politicians. We would trust maybe the law system, or we trust police officers. But even in those scenarios, we know that there can be mistakes and that there can be wickedness in there. And so what this raises for us as we're thinking about it, as we're wrestling with this text, it should raise for us this question of why is there wickedness? Now, most of us should know the answer to this, but if you don't, I'm going to give it to us again. Like, it's brand new. The reason why there is wickedness in the world is because of sin. The reality is that this world we live in is broken and has been broken by sin since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin has entered this world and has broken this world. The truth of sin in a sinful world is really bad news. It's a source of every bad around us. This truth puts us in a hopeless situation. This truth drives us, though, to a greater truth that a solution to sin must come from outside of sinfulness. So if we understand that wickedness, even in the place of righteousness, is caused by sin, if we understand that, we would also understand that even within ourselves, we do not have this ability to resolve sin. That even the best person on the face of the planet, they could have done everything seemingly right. Even that person is not good enough or able to resolve sin. They can't pay for sin. They can't take care of sin. They can't provide a solution for sin. There will still be wickedness. There is nothing in this world, including you and I, that can take care of sin. And as noble an idea and as hard as I try, none of us will be able to create a world that is sinless. See, there's people out there. There's even pastors, right? We do this work of talking about sin and proclaiming the gospel and trying to help people understand and know who God is, right? This is my job. But even in my job, I will not get rid of sin ever. I will not even be able to take care of your sins. I can't take care of my own sins. Only Jesus can. That's the answer. We'll get to that a lot more later. But it's only Jesus who has the answer for sin. So why is there wickedness everywhere? Because of sin. Why is there wickedness even in the places where we expect there not to be wickedness? Because of sin. Verse 17, the teacher Solomon, he quickly says the contrary, that God will judge. But God will judge. So he's saying that I looked around and there's wickedness everywhere, even in the places where there shouldn't be wickedness. But then in verse 17, he flips it and he says, but God will judge. God is in control. The teacher, as he's doing here and as he's doing throughout the book, and this is kind of like the big idea. If you're going to boil it down to the most simplest terms, it's this big idea that God is huge. That's what we're trying to communicate in everything that we do. And I think that's a big idea here in this series, that God is huge. Despite the wickedness that he sees, even in the places where wickedness is not expected, God stands as judge and in complete control. God stands outside of the circumstances of this world. God stands outside of sin. God is not affected or limited by sin. God, Jesus, is the only solution to sin. And this is what makes God, God. Because he can provide a solution to sin. And if anyone else or any other religion claims to be a religion but cannot resolve sin, then they're not God at all. They're not even close to being God. And if all they do is promise or some philosophy promises to make your life better while here on earth, they're not God. They're still not taking care of sin. Again, the big idea this morning is to trust God to judge wickedness and death. Let's apply this a little bit, this idea of wickedness. See, in the midst of the greatest wickedness in this world, God offers judgment and hope. That's what we need to know. See, as we're talking about wickedness and we're talking about God being in control, what we should know and how this fleshes out in our lives every day is that in the midst of the greatest wickedness in this world, the worst that this world has to throw at us that we can experience and understand, God is still in control. Let me give you some examples. When Nazi Germany committed mass genocide, God still offers final judgment and hope. Might not have been evident or easy for us to see in that moment, but God stands outside and above it. When ISIS is conducting mass killings and taking over cities, God stands as the ultimate judge one day. That while there may be seemingly victories on the other side, God one day will stand as ultimate judge. Politicians will steal money. Pastors might commit disqualifying sins. Priests mess around with little kids. Corporate CEOs take millions of dollars in bonuses at the expense of their employees and customers. One day, each of these examples of wickedness will be judged by God. That is what the Bible tells us, and that's where we should put our confidence and hope. Our attention should be there. God stands in control, and though we may not understand what is happening, God still has a beautiful plan in the midst of everything, even in all of these situations. And it might not make sense while we're seeing it here today. It might not make sense maybe for 50, 100 years, but one day God will judge. This is what Solomon is driving us to, even in his depressing rant here in Ecclesiastes. So he's saying here that this is messed up. And he's saying this over and over again. And it sounds very depressing, but what he's spinning us out to, I believe, and what we know from the rest of Scripture and how we should be spun out is that God is in control. That God is huge even in the midst of the most challenging, wicked situations. Trusting God to judge wickedness and death. So the second piece of this is that God is the ultimate judge in death. Every living thing dies. Let's see this in the text. Verse 18. And I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. For all is vanity, all go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. Okay, let me make a couple comments on this text here. So verse 18, where it says God is testing them. This word testing could be better translated or clarified or translated as clarify or examine. God is wanting us to understand a truth about life and death. He's telling, Solomon is pushing us to understand that God is wanting us to understand this truth about life and death, that we all die. To examine our lives, to examine everything going around us, and put in front of us this idea of death again. That every living thing dies, and this includes you and I. We don't think about this often. Well, we probably don't think about it at all, because if you're thinking about it all the time, you're probably in trouble, and we can talk and point you in the right direction. But you shouldn't be, most of us don't, because it is sad. The teacher continually goes back to this idea, though. And he does this to bring perspective. Because most of us don't think about it unless we're like in face of it. Someone we know dies, we're at a funeral, or we have some kind of major health challenge, or someone is looking at it. We don't think about it very often. But the teacher, Solomon, keeps on bringing this back. Because it's in light of death that we begin to gain perspective on all of life. Earlier, we saw how wisdom and folly are vanity when seen in light of death. That no matter how wise you are, or no matter how foolish you are, it's vanity, it's meaningless in light of death. And then we also looked at how our toil, our hard work, and the possessions that we have in light of death are meaningless. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how hard we work or what we accomplish. At the end of the day, it's meaningless. And that's what he's trying to point us to, is that in light of death, everything is meaningless. So I want us to wrestle with this question. How does your perspective of your current situation change or look like in light of death? We have wrestled with this idea some already. I just mentioned it. But as it appears in our text again, it's good for us to wrestle with it again. That's how the Bible drives even our preaching. So in our financial situation, the stress of having not enough or having too much money is irrelevant in death. Health situation, every pain in our physical earthly bodies will not matter at some point. Relational situation, the beef that we have with that other person will not matter when one of us are gone. Oftentimes we get worried and stressed out thinking about things that if we really consider them in light of death is meaningless. The teacher then in verse 21 begins to ask the one question that does matter. So if everything under the sun doesn't matter at all in light of death, what happens when we die? It says there in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? So this is what Solomon is saying. Who knows? Who knows? God knows. God knows what happens after we die. The teacher here clearly doesn't have a firm grip, or to me, clearly, doesn't have a firm grip on what happens after we die. And I would say that he doesn't know who Jesus is, that's why. See, outside of Christ, it's impossible for us to know for sure what happens. But as we wrestle with this text in its original context, I think it is good to understand what Solomon, what this teacher would have known about death. So let me read a couple scriptures that talk about death and life after death from the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19 says this, your dead shall live, your body shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel 12 says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Job 14 says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. So even from the Old Testament, there's this sense that there's something that happens after we die. But the question still remains, where do we go when we die? This question was raised here in verse 21 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And in all of Ecclesiastes, we're moved to this problem of death. Because of death, all of life is vanity. That's a problem. Everything in life, everything that we work for, everything that we have is meaningless because of death. And so that's a problem. Death makes all of what we do in this world meaningless. So what is the solution to death? The Bible tells us. There's a scripture. This is where it gets a little happier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it should be on screen. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Or death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you're wondering, this is where we get the name of our church. I mean, we've said it many times, but this is a solution to death. If you don't get it from the scripture, let me explain what the scripture is saying. Paul in Corinthians is saying that Jesus provides a solution to death. That Jesus is the one who conquers death and sin forever. See, this is the gospel. It's our first core value, the gospel. This is what this church is about. This is everything we do should be and is motivated by the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And if anyone asks you, what is the gospel? You should pay attention right now because this is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus is born. He lives, he dies, and rises from the grave, conquering sin and death, giving us everlasting life, one day to make all things new and perfect again. That's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus. When we believe in Jesus and repent of our sin, we spend eternity with him. When we understand that God himself came from heaven, died on the cross for our sins, gave us everlasting life, and in exchange took away our sin. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus does. And because Jesus does this, we rejoice. Because Jesus does this, we gather to hear the preached word of God. Because Jesus does this, we live our lives differently, transformed and renewed by the gospel. This is the gospel. And I pray, our prayer is that every one of us will know and understand the gospel deeply. That we might live and do everything in light of the gospel. Everything in our lives. Because it's the gospel, it's Jesus who conquers death. It's Jesus who conquers every depressing thing that I talked about up until this point in this sermon. The gospel provides the answer to the teacher's question in verse 21. Who knows? Jesus knows. Jesus knows what happens after we die. The gospel gives us assurance regarding what will happen when we die. What does this mean for us? Let me spell it out a little bit more clear. For the believer, there's two types of people here. There's a believer, the Christian, and then there's a non-Christian here. And so for the believer this morning, Jesus being the only solution to death, means that we should rejoice and have hope in even the most wicked and fearful situations. It means that we do not need to live our lives in worry, anxiousness, or fear. Solomon's despair, as communicated in Ecclesiastes, does not have to have the same effect on us. The gospel gives us hope and confidence in the worst circumstances this sinful world has to offer. And that's why we rejoice. For the believer, you should be at church every week. You should be making disciples and reading your Bible and telling your kids about Jesus. That's how you should be living this thing out. Talking to your coworkers about Jesus. Thinking about Jesus all the time. And when you sin, because we all sin, you should remember that because of Jesus, you are not condemned. And that your sins are forgiven. And you should rejoice in that. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, you would spend eternity in death. For the non-believer, Jesus being the only solution to death has huge implications for you also. And if you're not a believer, I know we drive this sermon primarily towards Christians, and that is by design, because our hope is that you observe how Christians interact and what Christians are interested in, then you want to be a Christian also. But for the non-believer, we're very excited that you're here. We're absolutely thrilled that you're here, if you're a non-believer. There's nothing to rejoice in for the non-believer, though. And that's not really funny at all. There's no hope in wickedness. And all of life will ultimately be meaningless. No matter how rich you are, no matter what you accomplish, no matter how famous you are, it is all meaningless. Because at the end of your days, God will judge. And this is if you're not a believer. I'm not saying if you're a believer or not. God will judge. Because God will judge everyone. And there's an eternal death that awaits the non-believer. And so there's nothing to rejoice in. But here's the good news. Is that the fact that you're here hearing this message today, or if you're the one person who listens to our sermons online, listening to it right now, when it gets online, like 3 months maybe after this is preached, because we slack sometimes. God has brought you to listen to this. And you're here hearing this message right now, not by coincidence, but because God has sovereignly. Remember, God has a beautiful sovereign plan that he is completely in control of. And so he's even in control of you being here right now. And that you should know as a non-believer that God has brought you here and you have this opportunity to hear the gospel. And that should you just hear this gospel, repent of your sins and believe, man, you are saved and you can rejoice that death has been conquered for you forever. Our prayer is that we all might believe in Jesus, that we all might repent of sin. You see, now if you're here also and you think you're a Christian, just think about this a lot. Consider the gospel, because if it's not moving your heart and your soul in any way, you should also be worried. I don't care if you've been in church every day this year and your whole life. You've been in church 30 years, every day or every Sunday, never missed it. You read your Bible every day. Like, that's nice. But you should weigh out whether or not you understand the gospel. You should examine yourself, as Hebrews says, whether or not you're living a life in response to Christ. And consider it. Solomon ends these first two possible spoilers to God's plan by going back to a theme that he does all the time here in verse 22. So if you read here with me in verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In light of God being in control in moments of wickedness and in death, we should understand that we are not in control. It's because if God's in control, someone else isn't. And we're the someone else. This means that we can stop worrying and we can start to trust God. Trusting God as judge means that we can rejoice in our work. When we understand that the ultimate result is up to God, we are freed to rejoice. This pressure that we put on ourselves to produce certain results in this life is lifted when we begin to understand that God is the one who is ultimately in control. When we trust God, we can better enjoy our jobs, knowing that if God took care of sin and death, he can take care of every challenge in our careers. When we trust God, we can better enjoy our marriages, knowing that if God took care of our sin and death, he can take care of our marriages. When we trust God, we can better enjoy raising our kids, knowing that if God took care of death and sin, he can take care of our kids. And when we trust God, we can better manage our health challenges, knowing that if God took care of death, he can take care of our health challenge also. Trusting God changes in light of the gospel. The gospel provides us ultimate confidence in death. But it also provides us confidence for our lives today. When we face the wickedness of this world, the gospel gives us hope as he promises to make all things right one day. When we are wronged by the people we trust the most, we should know that God is still judge. When our spouse, our kids, our government fail us, we need to be clear that God will not. When we face death, the gospel gives us hope in that Jesus conquered sin and death, and that there is something after this life for those who have that victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 54. It's a really good scripture. We should not have to fear anything because Jesus has already taken care of the ultimate fear, which is death. This is the only truth and motivation that can set us free from our fear and worry. Here's the reality, is that everybody in this room, every Christian, every non-Christian, fears. We worry about something at some point. You might not be worried about anything right now. I get that. Because you're probably not thinking about it. But at some point, we all worry about something. And it's in that worry, my encouragement to us is that only the gospel can fully set us free. And I would pray that we might even think about this more. That when you go home, that you might think about, you ask that question, in my worry and fear, how does the gospel set me free? And you wrestle with that. And if you have absolutely no answer, you call me this week and we can talk about it. But you should have some answers just from the sermon. But you might even come up with better answers than what I'm presenting here this morning. Because the intricacies of the gospel are just so vast that we'll never fully understand. And I definitely am not articulating it perfectly. One last story, or one first story and last story, to kind of tie everything together. Yesterday, we went to the beach. We went to the beach, and then from the time in the morning that we said we was going to go to the beach, Alexa, my three-year-old, kept on saying, I want to go to the beach with no waves. I want to go to the beach with no waves, or small waves, or no waves. So she must have said it like 50 times, like in the morning. Because I think the week before I took her to a beach with maybe bigger waves, it was still sheltered. I mean, it wasn't bad at all. Because I've done that before. But traumatized my kids. But I didn't traumatize her last week. And she just kept on saying, like 50 times, I want to go to the beach with no waves. Daddy, I want to go to the beach with no waves. And she keeps on saying it like it's the first time she's saying it. Just like, Alexa, we heard you. Okay? And then because I'm a punk, when she stops saying it, then I ask her, so Alexa, what beach do you want to go to? And then she looks at me with the most serious face, and she goes, I want to go to the beach with no waves. I'm like, okay, I got it. So she's thinking like, hey, I got to make this clear, because this guy is a complete idiot, right? And so she is clearly worried about something. This little three-year-old girl is worried. She's worried. She tried her best to control the situation by saying, I want to go to the beach with no waves. I want to go to the beach with no waves. And even in her best attempts, she ultimately is not able to control it, because we can go to whatever beach we want to, because I drive and she doesn't. Alexa tried to control a situation that she ultimately also did not have to worry about. Because as horrible as a parent as I may be sometimes, I am not throwing her into like Waimea Shorebreak. You know what I mean? Like during wintertime. 10-foot Waimea Shorebreak. I'm not throwing her into that thing. And I'm definitely not letting her drown. And I'm definitely not, she's not going to be hurt at all, ever, right? I mean, not ever, but I'm not going to do that to her. You know what I mean? Like if she's going to drown, I'm going to jump in. I'm going to get her. You know what I mean? But she's not even going to come close to that. There's no way that we're going to let her get swept away to sea or whatever. And we ended up going to Ala Moana, a beach with no waves, right? So, if you're wondering, Alexa's perception of this whole situation is kind of silly, right? But it's very comparable to our perception of the things that we, when it comes to the things that we worry about. Most of the time we worry about, and if we really think about it, we know that this is true. We worry about stuff that ultimately we really don't have control over. In God's beautiful, perfect plan, everything works out for His glory. God stands in constant control and judge over every situation when we do not understand it. God does not make mistakes. Our prayer is that we might be a church who knows this massive, sovereign, perfect God. And I get it. For some of us, we are sitting in face of situations that are just ridiculous. I get it. I know most of the situations here, that's why. Because you guys have told me. And so, I get it. That you might hear some of this stuff and be like, I don't think so. But this is what I'm encouraging you too, is that this is not just something I just thought up this week. This is the Bible. Like, I read the Bible, and then I said, okay, this is what the Bible's saying. This is what we're trying to do here. This is what God's saying. He's saying that He has a perfect, beautiful plan and that He's in control of all things. And I know that it's hard to believe that sometimes. But our prayer is that you might constantly and always be growing and understanding and learning about this huge God who is really in control of all things. Trusting God to judge wickedness and death. Sean, let's sing a song.